Let's come before God's face in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together in praise and worship again this afternoon. You are an awesome God, and we recognize your call to glorify you in our public worship. As our Father, you have established a covenant of grace with us. You care for us and provide all our needs. As our Lord and Savior, you are willing to humble yourself unto death to save us. You now rule as King over all things for your church. As Holy Spirit, you are the Lord and the giver of life. You have come to dwell personally in our hearts. You allow us to share in all Christ's blessings. How rich it is to know you as the one only true God. We recognize how wonderful it is to know you and to live in communion with you. By nature, we are children of wrath, alienated from you and from the life that there is in Jesus Christ. The fact that you've adopted us as your children is solely due to your grace toward us. My Father, we acknowledge that so often we take your grace for granted. We daily sin against your holy commandments. We don't serve you with the zeal that you require. We pray that you forgive us our sins and our shortcomings. Cleanse us by Christ's blood and spirit. Renew us that more and more we may be committed to you, that we may serve you with gladness of heart. Bless our worship this afternoon. May your name be praised by us. May we be strengthened and encouraged for another week of service. Open our hearts to the gospel by your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our confessional reading this afternoon is taken from Lord's Day 13. Why is he called God's only begotten Son when we also are God's children? Because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Christ. Why do you call him our Lord? Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from sin and from the tyranny of the devil and has bought us, body and soul, to be his very own. Our reading from Scripture in connection with this is taken from two passages. We read first from Psalm 2 and then from Matthew 16, the verses 13 to 28. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all who put their trust in him. We turn to Matthew's Gospel. We read chapter 16, the verses 13 to 28. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Thus far, our reading from God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our catechism, we've been dealing with the names of our Savior. We've dealt with his personal name, Jesus, that is, Savior. Joseph and Mary were instructed to call their son Jesus, for he would save his people of their sins. Last time we considered Jesus' official name, the Christ. That was his title. It describes his office. Jesus is the Messiah, the Anointed One. He was ordained by the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to serve as our Redeemer. In him, the offices of prophet, priest, and king come together in one. This afternoon, we'll focus on two more names that the Scriptures use to describe Jesus Christ. He is called God's only begotten Son and our Lord. When we confess Jesus to be God's only begotten Son, we focus on his identity, that he alone is God's Son, that Jesus has a special relationship with our Father in heaven. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we focus on his authority, that Christ has been given a glorious position of king, that he rules and governs over all. This has implications for us. We need to understand who Jesus is to understand who we are. His Relationship with God helps to define our relationship with our Heavenly Father. While Jesus is the natural Son of God, we are God's adopted children. We need to understand Christ's position in order to understand our role in God's family. It's only when we recognize His lordship over us that we can learn to serve as His disciples. Thus we see that a study of the names of Jesus Christ helps us learn our position in God's family. I preach you the Word of God under the following theme. We confess Jesus as God's Son and as our Lord. We'll see that Jesus is God's Son and we are God's children. That Jesus is our Lord and we are His disciples. In the Apostles' Creed, we confess that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. Scripture first refers to Christ as the only begotten Son in Psalm 2. Psalm 2 was written by David. It speaks about his coronation as King of Israel. It celebrates his crowning as Israel's theocratic king. Yet Psalm 2 is at the same time a messianic psalm. It speaks prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who He is as God's Son and as our Lord. It's important to see this psalm in its historical context. The psalm begins with nations conspiring and peoples plotting. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. In ancient times, the crowning of a new king was seen as an opportunity for subject nations to fight to free themselves from the power of the nation that had dominion over them. It was hoped that a new, inexperienced, and often young king would not react swiftly or strongly enough to quiet the rebellion. David actually experienced this. 2 Samuel 5 tells us that when the Philistines heard that David had replaced Saul as king, they went up in full force to search for him. 2 Samuel 8 records how David faced uprisings from the Moabites, the king of Zobah, the Syrians, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. Formerly, King Saul had subdued all these nations. Yet when David was newly crowned as king, all these nations rose up in rebellion against him. We need to understand that the rebellion against King David was more than just a rebellion against him. It was a rebellion against the Lord. This began already before man's fall into sin, when Satan led a third of the angels in revolt against God. It's part of the struggle of the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman, foretold in Genesis 3, verse 15. Psalm 2 speaks about how Satan, the prince of darkness, riles up the nations against the Lord and against His anointed one. What is the Lord's response to the revolt of these foreign powers? Psalm 2 tells us the Lord laughs at them in derision. He scoffs at man's attempts against Him. God has all of history in His hands. He has a plan for this world, and it included sending the Messiah to save His people. The Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." These words apply not just to David. They also apply to His Son, who would come as our eternal king, to the Lord's anointed one, Jesus Christ. In Psalm 2, verse 7, we see the Lord's anointed king remembering His call to office. The Davidic king speaks, saying, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" These words apply particularly to Jesus Christ. He is the only begotten Son of God, the one who came forth from the Father to rule as Almighty King. who would put all his enemies under his footstool, who would gather all his children to him to grant them his blessings. The fact that Jesus is God's only begotten Son is clear from the New Testament. John 3 verse 16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." In 1 John 4 verse 9 it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him." So what does it mean when we confess Jesus to be God's only begotten Son? When you examine the scriptures, you see that God actually has other children. Luke 3 gives a genealogy of Jesus Christ. His lineage is traced back through the generations, all the way to Adam. What is interesting is how this genealogy ends. It ends by calling Adam the son of God. In the New Testament, we also see believers being called God's sons. Galatians 3:26 says, "For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith." Romans 8 verse 14 says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." It is clear that God has many sons and daughters. Yet Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son. The scriptures use this term to distinguish Jesus Christ from the rest of God's children. The fact that Jesus is the only begotten Son should not be that hard for us to understand when we look at our families. In our human families, there are two kinds of children. Parents can receive children naturally. It happens when boys or girls are born into a family. But that's not the only way we can receive children. Parents can also adopt children. They can take children who do not have parents to care for them and make them part of their family. There are differences between the natural children and the adopted ones. It's only the children born in the family that are begotten of their parents. The parents pass on their genes to these children. Often these children will look somewhat like their parents. They'll share certain traits with them. That's different with adopted children. They may learn much from their parents. They may take on many of their perspectives and habits. But in looks and in personality, they will be different. From this we see that Jesus alone is the eternal natural Son of God. He has a unique relationship with the Father. Jesus shares his nature. He is divine. He is God. The author of Hebrews makes this clear in Hebrews 1. He quotes from Psalm 2 and applies it to God's Son, Jesus Christ. He says that God's Son is the radiance of the glory of God. As God is glorious, so is Christ, his Son. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 says that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says that the Son is also the exact imprint of his nature. Just as a coin bears the imprint of a king's face, so Jesus bears God's imprint or image. The Son bears God's nature because he himself is God. It's important for us to confess and believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Our very salvation depends on this. For if Jesus is not God's Son, he cannot be our Savior. It's because he is God's only begotten Son that he is able to save us from our sins. No one who is just a man could do that. For in order to pay the price for our sins, Jesus would have to bear God's terrible wrath. He would have to suffer hellish agony while hanging on the cross. It's only because he was God's son that he was able to do that. Our catechism emphasizes that our relationship with God is dependent on the fact that Christ is God's son. It says we're children of God by grace for Christ's sake. We are adopted as God's children through the work of God's only begotten Son. It's through his redeeming work that he's restored us to our relationship with God. Through Christ, we learn to know God as our Father in heaven. By grace, we're set apart as God's dearly loved children. John makes this clear in 1 John 3. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are." It's because of God's great love for us in Jesus Christ that he's adopted us to be his children. That's a wonderful privilege. It's an undeserved blessing. Without Christ, we would continue to walk according to our fallen nature. By nature, we're corrupt. We're inclined to all evil. Yet Christ has rescued us from this. He has restored us to the position of being God's children. That means that as members of God's family, we may share in all the blessings that God's Son, that our Savior, has earned for us. In our first point, we've seen that Jesus is God's Son and we are God's children. In our second point, we'll see that Jesus is our Lord and that we are his disciples. Psalm 2 not only identifies Christ as God's only begotten Son, the main point that it makes is that he is our Lord. When nations rage and peoples plot against the Lord and his anointed, the Lord laughs at them. He holds them in derision. There's a reason why. In verse 6, the Lord says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In the first place, this applied to David. The Lord anointed him as king over Israel. For many years, David had to wait to be king, for Saul still reigned over the land. Yet in due time, the Lord made David king. In Psalm 2, the Lord promised, saying, "Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession." God was faithful to his promises. Under David and later Solomon, Israel experienced a golden age. The surrounding nations were subdued. They were required to pay tribute. God's people enjoyed a time of peace and great prosperity. Yet Psalm 2 does not find its fulfillment in David. For David died. God had promised that one of his sons would always sit on the throne. While that happened, not all of David's sons were faithful to God as he was. Some led God's people astray. They served other gods. They did not keep the Lord's commandments. They wandered and strayed. The time came when David's sons no longer reigned on the throne in Israel. God's people were taken off into captivity. Other nations ruled over them. It showed the great need for the true Messiah to come. Jesus Christ has come as the great Son of David. He came to serve as our eternal King. Jesus did not come to establish a political kingdom. Instead, he came to redeem his people from their sins and misery, to bring them back into communion with his Father in heaven. Christ accomplished this by his death and resurrection. He died to pay for our sins. He rose to grant us new life in Him. So why do we call Jesus our Lord? The Catechism explains. Because He has ransomed us, body and soul, from all our sins, not with silver or gold, but with His precious blood. He has freed us from all the power of the devil to make us His own possession. Christ paid the price for our sins. By doing so, He has redeemed us. He paid the ransom price. The result is He freed us from our sins and from the power of the devil. Jesus Christ claimed us as His own possession. Think again, beloved, of a king going off to war. When he wins the battle against a foreign king that was oppressing him, he frees all his people from that king's dominion. Perhaps they had been enslaved and were in exile. Perhaps they'd remained in their own country but had to pay a lot of tribute. Yet when their king won the victory, he freed them. That's what Christ has done for us. He claimed us back from the devil. He has given us freedom and life. He has made us His own and will continue to care for us and to provide all our needs. When did Jesus Christ become our Lord and King? He won the victory on the cross at Golgotha. That's where He paid for our sins by dying on the cross. Yet Christ's victory was made evident by His resurrection and ascension into heaven. In Romans 1 verse 4, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power by His resurrection from the dead. His resurrection testifies to the fact that Christ has triumphed as our victorious King. This was confirmed by Christ's ascension into heaven. At His ascension, Christ said to His disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." In Ephesians 1, Paul speaks about how God raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Here we see the fulfillment of the messianic prophecy of Psalm 2 taking place. God installed His anointed Son to the throne in heaven. He gave Him power over all. What does this mean for this world? What does it mean for us? We can take instruction from the last verses of Psalm 2. David says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." In these words, we see a call for the kings and rulers of the earth to submit to the authority of Christ. All are called to serve the Lord with fear, to kiss the Son, lest He become angry and destroy them. Many today do not recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and King. The general perspective of this world is that I'm in charge of my own life and nobody can tell me what to do. Instead of respecting the Lordship of Christ, many live in active rebellion against Him. In Romans 1, Paul explains that although people knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They suppressed the truth by their wickedness. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they indulged in all kinds of wickedness. even though they knew God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death. They not only continued to do them, but they also approved of others who practiced them. How about us, beloved? We confess Jesus as our Lord. Does that show in your life? It's one thing to say that Jesus is Lord. It's another thing to believe this, to live out of it. Like many in this world, we struggle to live under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Submitting to another requires us to deny our own will, to take direction from someone else. That's hard. Our natural inclination is to do what we want. Submission to Christ as Lord is difficult. Yet this is what Christ requires of us. We read together from Matthew 16 about the time when Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. Peter confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ agreed this was true. He began to explain to his disciples what this meant for him and for them. Jesus explained how he would have to suffer and die. That's not what the disciples wanted to hear. But they had their hearts set on being great in the kingdom Jesus was going to establish on this earth. Peter said to Jesus, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Jesus rebuked Peter because he was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Then Jesus began to explain what it meant for his disciples to submit to his lordship. Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Here we see what's required of us if we confess Jesus to be our Lord, to be his disciples, his followers. We need to deny ourselves. That's counter to the message of our society. The world tells us, be yourself, do what you want. Yet Scripture teaches us to say no to our sinful desires. It teaches us about the need to make sacrifices in our service of Christ. At times, our men are called to serve in office when they'd prefer not to have that burden. At times, we may really desire a boyfriend or girlfriend, yet have to deny ourselves from going out with someone we're attracted to because he or she does not share our faith. The world presents us with so many temptations, not just in doing sinful things, but also in mismanaging our time and our money. Are you good stewards of the gifts the Lord has given you? Do you spend time building a relationship with God through reading the Bible and prayer? How much of your time do you waste on screen time, indulging yourself? Do you see your wages as your money? Or do you recognize that this earth and all that are in it belong to the Lord? Do you give to support the ministry of the gospel, and so that the poor and the needy are well supplied? Or do you just waste a lot of your money on yourself? What I'm asking is, do you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over all of your life? Jesus not only called us to deny ourselves, he also called us to take up our cross and follow him. We use those words, take up our cross, more often. But what does that really mean? Jesus took up his cross. Because he was willing to suffer and die for our sins at Golgotha. He carried his cross until he collapsed under it, and Simon was compelled to carry it for him. Taking up our cross means we're willing to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. Jesus' disciples were willing to do this. When told by the Jewish ruling council not to teach in the name of Jesus anymore, they said, "We must obey God rather than man." They knew they would be oppressed and even persecuted for taking this stand. Yet this is what Christ wanted them to do, and so they did it. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas encouraged God's people to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Are you willing to suffer ridicule and oppression for the sake of your faith, beloved? We're living in an ever-increasing anti-Christian society. It is becoming more difficult to speak up about our faith and how we live our lives. Our society is tolerant of many things, but it's not at all tolerant of the perspectives Christians have. Are you willing to speak of your faith? To share what you believe about the origins of life, about abortion, euthanasia, sexuality, and the like? Often those who speak about such things publicly get slammed. So what are we to do? Are we willing to take a stand with Christ our Lord? To suffer ridicule and hardship for his sake? That is our calling as Christ's disciples, to recognize his lordship over all of life, to be prepared to suffer for doing so. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Jesus promised in Matthew 10, verse 32, "Everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven." So we see, beloved, what it means to confess Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and as our Lord. Learning to know Christ's identity and authority helps us recognize who we are as God's adopted children and what our task is as Christ's disciples. It's a great privilege to be God's child, to belong to his family. It's a great responsibility to submit to Christ's lordship, to serve as his disciples. Yet as a people of God, we're happy to submit our hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. For we know of his great love. He gave up his life for us. Out of thankfulness, let us devote our lives to him. Amen.